Our study tonight will come from one verse in the New Testament. It's from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 10. It's a passage that you've heard before. In the King James representation of this passage says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." You're not unfamiliar with this passage, I'm sure. You may have considered this passage before in view of your discussions with religious people in our community who seem to think that the Bible does not say anything in a negative at all about division taking place. You might have talked to someone about this passage in view of the fact that highly publicized in our society, in the religious world, is the phrase, "Join the church of your choice," or "one church is as good as another." Some believe that God originated the denominations of men and called them as plants that the Heavenly Father planted, but that can't be so. Denominational division is really contrary to the will of God. Division is condemned in this very passage of sacred Scripture right here. Because a practice that is condemned by Scripture somehow finds its way into society and becomes widespread and accepted among men does not mean that it's well-pleasing to God. Example, idolatry. Idolatry pervades our world. Idolatry has been in the world for a long time. Because it is widespread and because it is accepted by men does not mean that idolatry is acceptable to God. But this passage really wasn't written at a time when the inspired apostle applied it to denominationalism because of the simple fact that denominations did not exist when this scripture was written. The main force of the passage really deals with congregational unity and the specific congregation under consideration, the people of God at Corinth. And the divine instruction to them is, "Let there be no divisions among you. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," is how the apostle begins this directive to Christians in Corinth in the New American Standard Bible. "Every morsel of respect which the Corinthian Christians had for Jesus Christ is summoned from them by Paul to call upon them to listen to this appeal from God for unity in Christ." In John 17, verses 20 and 21, our Lord, approaching his crucifixion on the cross, his death for the sins of all mankind, prayed earnestly to his Father. John was privy, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to reveal words of that prayer for us so we could have a clear insight into some of the things that our Lord prayed for with his Father. John 17 and verse 20, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," which were his closest disciples, believers. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." And you remember later they were going to be given a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The purpose of that, he goes on to say in verse 21, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." So clearly this problem is related to their spiritual relationship to Jesus Christ. The Corinthian church could not maintain their allegiance to Jesus Christ and allow the unity to be destroyed. Notice that the directive to "let there be no divisions among you" seems to be clear cut in this passage. Divisions, or schism, was originally used this word was originally used to designate a tear in a piece of cloth, such as a tear in a that might result by putting new wine into old wineskins, for example. Then the word was used to refer to the state of a community which occurs when different opinions are allowed to foment and allowed to threaten the unity of people in a certain group. For example, in Judaism, when there was a divided opinion about who Jesus Christ really was he a prophet? Was he John the Baptist raised from the dead? Who was he exactly? And there, in Judaism, there was a divided opinion about who he was. And that divided opinion created disharmony in the Jews about the identity of Jesus Christ. You remember they argued and they said, well now, look in the scriptures. No prophet of God comes from Galilee. But all they had to do was ask the Lord, where were you born? But they didn't think about that. So there was this divided opinion. And John talks about that particularly in his gospel. And he says there was a division among the people because of their differing opinions in John 7:43, John 9:16, and John 10 and verse 19. So the Corinthian church was not formally divided, although the differing doctrines and attitudes constituted definite tears in this community of believers, which could have easily led to an open breach of fellowship. Paul's trying to stem that by the letter to them here. The existence of the differing ideas in the church threatened to disrupt the fellowship of that church. And the inspired apostle couldn't ignore that and couldn't tolerate that. They were dangerous and they had to be curtailed. Notice, be made complete, or the phrase to be perfectly joined together. Paul continues this metaphor about torn garment, a torn piece of cloth. Let it be perfectly joined together. Let it be mended. Let it be sewn together is the idea. It was a classical political metaphor, but it described the church at Corinth. And he instructed those Corinthian Christians to re-sew this cloth together so that it may be a unified cloth. It may be restored to its original beauty. It may be mended, if you will. They would mend the tears in the congregation caused by the differing opinions that existed among them. Christians today have been exposed to a divided Christianity in the world so very long that they have conditioned themselves to accept it, if not to praise it. And that's really tragic, especially in view of this divine directive here. Some see virtues arising out of denomination. Well, it allows, someone says, it allows people to go to churches where they feel comfortable and that harmonize with their beliefs, and it makes really for a society that has churches for everybody, no matter what you believe. God does not look favorably upon rifts in Christianity any more today than he did when this letter was penned. The church must never forget that preserving and restoring the unity of the body of Christ is still a divine mission. And that's hard for us to do sometimes, because we'll go up to someone, for example, who's a member of a denomination and read them John 17, where the Lord prayed for all believers to be one. And you ask them, do you think it's important to strive for that today? And they look at you like they've never heard that passage or never read it before, didn't know it was in the Bible. You just really get a blank stare when that's the case. How can this church really fulfill the obligations of this command to be perfectly joined together? And I want to suggest to you that the answer is right here in this passage. And it's simple. In the first place, we must speak the same thing. If you're using the American Standard, the New American Standard Version, the word is agree. And that means to speak the same thing. It's not possible to be united. It's not possible to have no division by speaking different things. Everyone needs to speak the same thing. No contradictions. The Corinthians were not doing this. And that was the problem. And that's the problem in the denominational world. People do not speak the same thing. You go to one religious group and ask them, what must I do to be saved? And they'll give one answer, and go to another group and they'll give you something entirely different from that. They're not speaking the same thing. The divisions there are obvious. Any so-called unity among that religious world in our society is really a false unity. But what we need is a common plea, a common standard of authority that everyone can appeal to for real faith. Now, do we have that? We have that in God's Word, don't we? Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, whoever speaks, if you want to speak the same thing, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. You know, that directive from Peter is, if you're going to get up and say something that deals with the souls of men, let it be the utterances of God. Let it be what God has already said, and let it be no different. That's the directive in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Division comes when men depart from the Word of God. Amen. Speak the same thing. Agree, Paul says in this passage. And he tells us to do something else too. Have the same mind. And you know, one really speaks what's on his mind, doesn't he? What's in his mind comes out of his mouth. That's where the speaking begins. And to speak the same thing, we must have the same mind. In Matthew 12 and verse 34 and 35, Jesus condemned those who were listening to him on that occasion and said, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good?" Evil was inside of them, Jesus said. So evil's going to come out of their mouth. How can you speak that which is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings forth of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. And the treasure's in the heart, isn't it? That's where the real treasure is. What is it to have the same mind? Well, it has something to do with attitude. Attitude toward one another. And Paul addresses that subject, I think, rather clearly in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Where he writes to those Christians and he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Maintaining the same love. United in spirit, intent on one purpose." You see that? Intent on one purpose, not, you know, have the purpose of your choice. Intent on one purpose. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." You know, attitude is a big, big part of it, isn't it? "Strive to emulate the pattern of life that Jesus left," is the idea. Strive to live the way that he lived. Be like he was. Have the attitudes in you that Jesus had in him. And there will be unity. When Paul urges the Christians to be of the same mind, he's really urging them to have the mind of Christ, to accept divine revelation from God, all of it, not just part of it, but accept it as the final authority, accept it as the standard that settles all religious questions. And if everyone does that, we can have the same mind as the people of God, can't we? Also, thirdly, you see in this passage, be of the same judgment. To be of the same judgment is to be of the same mind. It is to be of the same view. It is to be of the same opinion, even, according to Thayer's definition of that term. And Strong's concordance in the back, in the lexicon, adds the word resolve as a synonym of that word. Be of the same resolve. The judgment refers to the manner of deciding a particular issue in question. How are you going to decide what is right and what is wrong? When someone stands in the pulpit and they preach a message to you, how are you going to decide if they speak for God or not? The only way is to compare what you hear with what God has said in His Word. Decisions proceed from a mind that produces a speaking with insignificant issues. Several options are available. Let's think about that a little bit. What are some examples of some insignificant issues that can disrupt the unity of a local congregation? If you know anything about church history, especially church history in this country, or maybe even more specifically, church history in West Tennessee, for over any length of time, you know that there have been infightings among brethren in this area over such things as color of paint, type of songbook, padded or unpadded pews, carpet in the meeting house, water fountains, restrooms, size of the auditorium, classroom space. You know, on and on we could go listing options that people could disagree about something. What color are we going to paint this auditorium? Neutral white or pink with chartreuse stripes? You know, just think about this. When your family's at the funeral home planning for your funeral and helping the funeral director with the writing of your obituary, is it going to matter to you what color paint is in the auditorium in here? Is it going to matter to you which songbook is used in this auditorium? Now, when you put things in an eternal perspective, does it really matter all that much some of the things that God's people fight about? It really doesn't, does it? These type of things are trivial. They are petty. They are insignificant. They are unimportant. They are minor decisions. Matters of judgment that could have gone either way. The auditorium could have been painted off-white, but it could have been painted purple. It could have gone either way, but someone had to make a decision. And what I can do to rip up God's unity and God's people is just disagree with whatever color it is that I don't like and cause trouble about it. And people have done that over trivial issues. Christians should never cause any problems among God's people over these kinds of issues. But now, in this verse, and the application of this verse to the Christians at the time, something more important than those trivial little decisions and trivial little judgments that have to be made in any group of people, something more important than that is obvious in this passage. It's really a judgment between truth and error. It's a judgment between right and wrong. And in this area, there should be absolutely no question whatsoever what is right and what is wrong. For we have God's reference book. And it's written in such a way that any time, day or night, when we have a question, if a question is bothering us and we can't sleep and it's 3 a.m. in the morning, we can open God's Word and read the answer. We can look in His Word and see what He says. God's Word has to be that standard. Men have no right to get together, sit around around a conference table, and legislate God's law where God has already legislated His law. There is to be no compromise over what God has said, and no working out how we can skirt around what God said or change what God said in our bylaws. We can't do that. The elders here can't do that. And they wouldn't expect you to accept it if they did. We must follow the blessed Word of God. The apostles of Christ did not even take that liberty among themselves. They didn't get together to legislate for God. What they did was reveal to men what God had already legislated. And Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19 is very clear on that. God's Word is established. And Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Let me illustrate how the unity of the church can be maintained on the basis of Paul's advice in this verse that is before us tonight. The question we're going to consider here is, what is the action of baptism? What is that? Everybody must approach the matter with the same mind. Everybody wants to approach this matter with knowing not what my personal opinion is, not what my grandfather told me, not what my family taught me to do. We want to approach the matter by looking in God's Word and saying, what does God say about it? What does He say about it in His holy Word? And He says something very clearly about the action of baptism, and so we approach that with the same mind because we look at the inspired Scriptures, the final authority in answering that question. And when we approach the matter in this way, the people studying the question turn to the Bible for guidance. Inasmuch as the Bible does not teach a multitude of different doctrines, it doesn't say one thing on one page and then the direct opposite of that on another page. We are able to understand what God says about anything, but about this particular subject. And different people approaching God's Word that way will reach only one conclusion. Baptism is immersion in water. We're talking about the one baptism that results in salvation. Having reached the same conclusion then, or the same judgment, to use a word that Paul uses here, the body will give the same answer to that question whenever that question comes up, and whoever answers that question. They will not give different answers to different people under different circumstances. It will always be the same answer. Thus, we speak the same thing. In this manner, the unity of the congregation can be preserved, as it should be. So long as matters unauthorized by the Scriptures are not brought into the work and worship of the church, there will be no division in the body of Christ. Just as the unity of a choir is gained by each singer, is not gained by each singer trying to sing in harmony with the person standing next to him, he follows the sheet music and he follows the leader, the prescribed notes of music, so that the unity of the song can be presented wherever it is sung. And by using that example, you can see how that unity in the Lord's church is attained not by all of us doing and saying and thinking the way others do, but by following the leader, Jesus Christ, by following the standard, the sheet music, the notes on the sheet music that God has prescribed, the divine revelation which He has given to us. So by that example, I think you can see that unity does not happen by accident. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul says this, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, out of this passage, please note with me verse 3 that says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Being diligent is the phrase. Or if you're using the King James Version, endeavoring to keep. Endeavoring is working, and one must be earnest about what he is doing. He diligently strives for success at his task. That's what it is to be diligent. That's what it is to be endeavoring. He makes haste. He's zealous. Think of it as a person who makes haste and is zealous and endeavors to work a job so that he can receive a paycheck. If you think about it in that way, you don't have any trouble seeing what it is to endeavor or to be diligent about something. Now, Paul says endeavor and be diligent about preserving unity. And if we have the same endeavor and the same diligence and the same zeal and excitement about preserving unity in the local congregation as we do receiving a paycheck from work, we will be united. I guarantee it. Unity is neither acquired nor is it maintained merely by accident. And we get into trouble with that sometimes. We kind of think we're on automatic pilot. We can't be on automatic pilot because Paul's admonition is be diligent to preserve unity. Diligent to preserve is not automatic pilot. All our effort is required to know the truth upon which we rely. All of our effort is required to set aside our own personal opinions and desires, which keep us from being content with the Word of God and content with one another. It is a word and a concept that's really intense. It's to be careful about something, eager. Determined endeavor produces spiritual results. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Be diligent to do that. That's the same idea. You want to be approved to God. You don't want to be disapproved by God. As a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Especially is that necessary in guarding and preserving the unity of God's people who have agreed together to do the things that please God in a work for God. Notice that expression. Diligent to preserve. Diligent to keep in the King James Version. Keeping unity is as important as gaining it in the first place, isn't it? To keep it is to guard it. It's to keep watch over it protectively. To preserve it as if it were something valuable to us. Think of it as a good parallel example would be keeping your marriage vows, preserving your marriage, being faithful to your partner, keeping watch over one another protectively so that outside influences and other people who live according to the flesh and wildly in our culture don't destroy your marriage. You have to protect it. You have to keep it. You have to put forth that effort. That's a good parallel that shows us what that word really means. Unity is oneness. And it's not really based upon an external, superficial togetherness. You can take 1,000 people and put them together in the same room. They're together. But there's not unity there. And there especially is not unity there in religious belief if those 1,000 people do not dispense with their own personal ideas and fall humbly before the Word of God. Unity is oneness. It's the opposite of strife, dissension, schism, and sectarianism. It involves maintaining the oneness of Christian by keeping the faith and being in harmony with God's will. There will be problems among God's people. There always has been. We're not to get discouraged by that. Understand that God has a plan to resolve those difficulties. And if we follow His plan with godly attitudes, God will be pleased and His people will be united. This is accomplished in the bond of peace, to use the apostles' words here. All right, what can I do to preserve the Lord's unity? What can I do? Our practice proceeds from our doctrinal beliefs, our sentiments, our desires, our affections. Our attitudes are really based on the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ if we're truly God's people. And our charge is to maintain unity by maintaining the high standard of truth, by maintaining proper attitudes toward the truth and toward one another. To preserve unity, we need to know what destroys unity. That would help. Disobedience to the Word of God destroys unity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, walking disorderly and not after the teaching of the apostles destroys unity. Causing division certainly destroys unity. Causing occasions of stumbling contrary to the revealed doctrine of Christ causes division. Romans 16, 17 and 18. Immorality can cause division in a congregation. It did in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5. Refusal to correct personal affronts against a brother can cause division. Matthew 18, verse 15 and following. Possessing a factious spirit can cause division in a congregation. Titus 3 and verse 10. What is a factious spirit? It's when a person allows his personal opinions about things that are really matters of judgment and really matters that are not that important. A person allows his personal opinions to guide him, and he asserts those opinions on other people. He doesn't leave his personal opinions at the door when he comes in so that he may humbly exalt others above himself. Possessing that factious spirit will ruin unity in the congregation. Grumbling or complaining will destroy unity in a congregation. Philippians 2 and verse 14, we're not to grumble or complain. Human will really brings strife and division because every human's will is equal. And every person has his own cause, and he feels a certain way about something, and he feels like his cause should be followed. That's something that we need to be very careful about. Don't have these from Proverbs 6, 17 through 19. Don't have these. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. If you don't want to destroy unity, don't have those characteristics. Do not be guilty of promoting separations. How are separations promoted? By the tongue? By the mouth? By vocalizing discontent with members of the congregation, with the eldership, with the evangelist, with anyone or anything associated with the local work? That's sowing discord. We shouldn't do that. Do not be guilty of promoting separations. Do not participate in unauthorized or condemned activities. Don't do something against God's word. Do not lend support and fellowship to those who walk after the flesh as opposed to walking after the Spirit. Dedicate yourself to personal righteousness. Pursue it. Your brethren are gracious enough, patient enough with you, in whatever spiritual condition you are, whatever your stage of spiritual growth is, to help you, to nurture you, to show you kindness, forgiveness, mercy, patience. Dedicate yourself to personal righteousness. Submit to the elders. Talk to them. If you have an opinion about something and you can't sleep because of your personal opinion, talk to them about it. But once they make a decision, don't go against them. That'll destroy the unity of the local congregation. Accept what they say. Be humble enough to accept what they say. Follow Jesus Christ. He would. He would advise this were he here. We must preach and defend the truth as revealed by God's Word in the New Testament. We must not teach error or sin. We must not practice anything that we believe to be sin. We must not condone or support error or sin in other people. We must not be hindered from accomplishing what God expects us to accomplish as God's people. Some issues are not as clear as others in Scriptures, and these require that we intensely study, deeper maybe, on some subjects than others. Reflection is required. Time to mull things over and think about things and settle what we think a certain passage says or teaches. It's a responsibility of each Christian to act from his or her own personal investigation into what God said. We encourage that here. We encourage everyone to look in their Bible and see what God said. I encourage you not to take what I say just because you think it's right. Look in your Bible and see if I'm telling you what God has said about it or not. Investigate for yourself. People need time to study and reach conclusions on some subjects. Other topics may involve human judgment in the application of biblical principles, and still others may be personally applied only by taking into account specific situations or conditions in the lives of the people who are involved in a certain situation. We must be uncompromising where God has spoken, but we must also be patient, kind, and loving toward those who are still in the process of learning. And I think that we have that here. Unity is very precious in the sight of God. And I hope that you see that by this passage and the one that we looked at in Ephesians and other passages that are abundant in the pages of God's Word. Maintaining unity is challenging because it takes effort. It takes effort from everyone. Maintaining unity is difficult because it really takes an unquestioning devotion to what God has said. It takes unquestioning devotion to Jesus Christ and His will. And that's a little bit difficult for some wily, self-willed person like me to stomach sometimes or to fight myself in order to achieve. And I think I'm not that much different from other people. Strong, godly elderships are needed among God's people today that will hold fast the faithful word as the direction of Titus 1 and verse 9, so that they will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. Paul said that in Titus 1, 9 through 10. These matters are very important. Thank you for thinking with me about such important matters and how they may bless us as we strive to serve God here in Jackson, Tennessee. May God bless you for looking into His Word. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian and we can help you to become a Christian, we'd love to do that. Angels in heaven will rejoice over the repentance of any sinner that is outside of God. Anyone who seeks God and seeks His forgiveness by following His will can enjoy the forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven. Can we help you with that tonight? If we can, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.